And before we get into Luke 19, we had one of the employees over at Lowe's drive all the way over here with this prayer request. A gal that works at Lowe's with her, Cynthia Castillo. Castillo was in a car accident and looks very serious. She broke her neck, and doctor's not sure she's going to make it. So let's lift up Cynthia. We don't know anything about her, but a very serious accident. And so let's put the Castillo family before the Lord. Oh, Father, I first of all thank you, Lord, for this person driving all the way down from Lowe's in Temecula there to bring the body of Christ together to pray for her friend Cynthia. And so, Lord, we put her before you, and God, we just pray that you would just minister to her. We pray, Lord, for the miracle of healing upon her, God. We pray for her family that is, I'm sure, just torn up at this time with this news and just shocked with this tragedy. And we pray, God, for the comfort of their hearts. And Lord, we don't know where she's at with the Lord and whether she has a relationship with you. But God, we pray that as you say, you'll work all things together for good. We pray, Lord, that this situation would even bring good even out of this disaster that has taken place. And so, Father, we just pray that you would just be so evident in this family's life and the friends and family as they come alongside of them. And so we pray for Cynthia, pray for your mercy and your compassion upon her, God, in Jesus' name. Lord, and also we do pray for our hearts this morning, and truly this is the day that you have made, and we want to rejoice and be glad in it. And Lord, as it is Palm Sunday, we pray that you would help us to be in the mindset of your son Jesus 1 week before the resurrection day and only a few days off from being crucified and all that must have been going through his mind and his heart. And so, Lord, take our hearts and minds back those 2,000 years to be able to understand what was taking place on this special day. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me over to Luke chapter 19. We're going to take from verse 28 through 44. I've entitled this Borrowed Donkey, Used Clothes, and Dead Branches. We do hit on this specifically on this Palm Sunday, and that's what we're going to talk about in our passage. You can imagine a lot was going through Jesus' mind with only 7 days left on this planet. We have here what's known as the Triumphal Entry, also known as Palm Sunday, and well, he finally enters Jerusalem, his city of destiny that he's been talking about for the last 3 or 4 chapters. He keeps saying, I must be in Jerusalem. And so the perfect timing of all of this. And a very special place in Israel to be able to, it's one of the places we knew right where Christ was, because in this passageway where these two valleys come together, kind of makes this crease in the corner, and it's bedrock. And so we know the elevation hasn't changed at all, and that's where everybody traveling from the north down the south, that's where they would come through this passageway. And so we'll find him, of course, on the donkey and coming down this way, but oftentimes I try to set it up on the Israel trips, and I wish I could do it better explaining, because it's a very special place and time and trip and right where we're at, and we usually get down to the bottom, and somebody will come up and say, somebody just said that was a Palm Sunday road. Is that what that was? And it's like, you missed it. It's beautiful. You're coming down and seeing the city and just all of that and all that was going through Jesus' mind at that time. I remember growing up, we got some palm trees over here. I remember growing up as a Catholic, and one thing as a little kid, everybody would get passed out a little palm leaf, and I still remember that, and you would go home and you would place that, for those of you that are Catholic, you'd place it behind the crucifix until the thing died, but you would put it there, but it was a reminder of what had taken place on that great day. And as a kid, as you would hear these stories, you'd kind of try to, you know, with the imagination of a child, try to put yourself there and try to understand what it was all about. The palm branch was definitely a symbol of triumph and victory in pre-Christian times. The Romans would oftentimes use it as to reward their champions of the games or celebrated military successes with palm branches. And so we see it depicted in different reliefs and carvings and different things. With early Christians, it represented their victory, the victory of the faithful over their enemies. Judaism, It represents, the palm branch represents peace, and it represents plenty. And it's one of the four species specifically chosen back, as Moses said, on when the Feast of Booths would arrive, on the four different plants that you would use. But basically what they would do for 7 days, they'd camp outdoors. And it was a reminder of the time of the wilderness, and they still do it even today. It's mostly the kids that do that, but they'll find an open lot on their street or down the road, and they'll make these little lean-tos and stay out under the stars to remember that, in remembrance of what God had brought them through. But one of those species was the palm branches specifically was what they were supposed to use. We can ask a few why questions and we'll read our text. Why do you think that in the space of one short week that Jesus would go from being the most popular person on this planet to public enemy number one? As we read through this also, we're going to ask the question, why the donkey? It's an important question, why the donkey? Because that's really what sets up the rest. And the third one, Jesus, why are you crying? And so let's read with me, starting in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. And so this Bethphage and Bethany, they're only about 1 to 2 miles just north of where Jerusalem is, but you're on the backside of the Mount of Olives, so you don't see the big city yet. You don't see Jerusalem yet. So he sent two of his disciples, verse 30, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied in which no one ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Then you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, as we have in the other translation, Hosanna in the highest, that Hosanna, or save now. And then what Luke records here, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Most people see this as the triumphal entry. I really see Revelation 19 as the triumphal entry when he comes back in his white stallion and it says, King of kings and Lord of lords. To me, that's going to be the true triumphal entry. I think what this really was the personal presentation of the King of Israel. Always refusing that title until this point, and now making a big deal about him being the King of Israel. It truly was in God's eyes, and he wants to communicate that to the people. Now understand what the crowd that's around here, sorry, my voice is already going again. It's the weirdest thing, if you will pray for me. It's only on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings, and it's literally walking from my office down to the worship room when my voice goes, each and every time. I know then it must be demonic because it happens at no other time during the week, but literally when I walk from there to there and my throat just feels like it just completely closes up. So let's pray for my throat right now. Father, we pray that you would do the opening, Lord, that you would put the jaws of life in my throat and open this baby back up so I can speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a little graphic prayer there, but that's what came to my mind. This other aspect of, so we can kind of catch what's going on, because you have, it says the multitude of people are praising him. And with that, we really have three groups of people that are here. You have the native Judeans, those living in that southern country where Jerusalem is. They were very suspicious of Jesus. Then you have this other group, the Galileans. They were the ones who followed him. They were the ones who were mostly his disciples. Yes, he had some Judean disciples, but most of them were up in Galilee. And then we have the visitors that were visiting. Last week I had said there's about 2 million people that that pounce upon Jerusalem at this time of the Passover. And these visitors were the ones who, they really didn't know who he was. In Matthew 21, verse 10 and 11, they specifically asked the question, Who is this? All of this pomp and circumstance and him coming riding in on this donkey and all of that, they wanted to know who he was. So you had the Judeans, you had the Galileans, and then you have the visitors from afar kind of made up this crowd. But let's talk about Mr. Donkey here. Why the donkey? Rule of first mention takes us all the way back to Genesis, the first episode. Not when the word donkey was just in a list of other animals, but specifically in Genesis 22, where Abraham has his servants saddle up the donkey. He brings Isaac, a couple of his servants, and a bunch of wood, and they're going to take off to go sacrifice. Isaac kind of picks up on something and says, "Hey, Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And he says, "The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice." He leaves the servants there and with the donkey, and specifically takes him and the wood, and they go up to the mountain where he was going to ultimately sacrifice his son. And you know the story. Abraham was stayed from doing that and didn't end up sacrificing his son. But so many different similarities to the father, with himself having his one son, Jesus Christ, and with that, coming in on a donkey, and the aspect of him having to be sacrificed for humanity. To whereas Isaac didn't have to be sacrificed, Jesus did have to be sacrificed. And so that's our first picture there. But many other places we have it is one riding a donkey was somebody in somebody elite, usually a king. In the book of Judges, we have it all the way through the Judges. So Israel hadn't had their first king yet, but through the judge was the number one guy in all of Israel. And so with that, oftentimes he says, and 30 of his sons, and they rode on donkeys, or let's say 70 of their sons, the king 70, the judge's 70 sons, and he had 70 donkeys there. And so even in the Song of Deborah, you who ride on white donkeys. And so we might have to tweak our thinking a little bit on this aspect of the donkey. If you want to go back with me to Zechariah 9:9, here's where I think there's the misunderstanding came in. This was a messianic prophecy that the king, when he comes, he'd be riding upon the donkey. And it says it here in Zechariah 9:9. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." And that's exactly what they were doing in our passage. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it pauses there. It's very interesting. Here's another place where it talks about his first coming in verse 9 and his second coming in verse 10. That's why so many of the Jews, they mixed it up because they saw both of his coming right next to each other. And so they thought it was the one event that was going to take place and didn't see the separation of the two. But here's what most people get wrong. It says lowly and riding on a donkey. It didn't say that he was lowly by riding on a donkey, but a lot of time that's what we think. Instead of coming in on some big white horse like he's going to in Revelation 19, that poor Jesus, meek and mild, riding in on a lowly little donkey. No, that wasn't it at all. It spoke of kingliness all the way through the Old Testament. And here it is. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." The aspect of him being lowly, being humble, well, he wasn't a proud person. When you're looking for Messiah, don't look for some pompous or prideful king. No, you're going to see one with a whole different attitude, a whole different character makeup of one who is lowly. And yet you will find him riding on the king's transportation, on the donkey. That's ultimately what it's saying there. And we'll go on back to Luke 19 now. Jesus provoked this whole demonstration. There's no accident. He picked it. He chose his mode of transportation, had it all set up with these owners of this donkey. It was the first time I've ever noticed that. In verse 33, there was owners, plural, that owned this donkey. That must have meant that it was a few poor guys that had this donkey that gave up their donkey for Christ, because some owners had a bunch of them, some hundreds of them. But in this case, there was a few owners that owned this donkey. And whether he had it all set up beforehand, "Hey, thank you for letting me use it. When the guys come, the code word will be, the Lord needs it, and give it to them." Or it's just miraculous. Their hearts were touched by God, and they gave up of their donkey at this time. The statement that you've heard made, the crowd that cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday ended up crucifying him on Good Friday, really isn't necessarily true. Because again, those three groups that we were talking about, The group that really fired it up and stirred it up were influenced by the priests in Matthew 27:20. I think in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, he depicted that very well. It was the religious leaders that were right up front, communicating with Pilate there. They were the ones that were rallying up the crowds and stirring up that mob mentality of those that were there. But it wasn't his disciples that were doing that. It wasn't those that were necessarily shouting out, "Hosanna, save now." Well, in verse 39 and 40, Pharisees are telling them, "Teachers, rebuke your disciples." See, because what's taking place right now is borderline treason against Rome of you showing yourself as king. Allowing your disciples to say these things in verse 38 there, quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. By saying that, they're seeing you as Messiah. Tell them to knock it off. And of course, his response there, if they should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out. Personally, I think by those stones, he means the actual bedrock, the very earth itself. Kind of like what Paul was saying in Romans 8, the whole creation groans, looking for and anticipating that day of redemption. So if no human voices, stones themselves will cry out. Getting to this place, it says in verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Well, we'll go ahead and read through 44. Verse 42 saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment around you, surrounding you and close you in on every side and then level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Picture with me on the 15 freeway traveling northbound from San Diego. You come under the big arch bridge and you get to that place where all of a sudden it opens up to the Temecula and Murrieta Valley, where it opens up and you see the valley for the first time. Now place in your mind, be able to see out into the future, about 30 years away, 30 to 40 years away, you're able to see Temecula and completely leveled to the ground. You think of your neighbors that live there, neighbors across the street, the kids that your kids played with up and down the street, any relatives that were there and anyone else, and seeing this place just kind of look like a nuclear disaster had taken place in your valley there. That's some of the things that are going through Jesus' mind as with that, the shouts, the hallelujahs, the hosannas, and all of that, and then gets to the place where he sees the city that he came for, his city, that completely rejected him. There is the anguish of the heart. There is where is used one of the Greek words, a very important and passionate one, where this word wept in verse 41 is, there's about three or four different words for wept, and some was just, bare little tears. This one means, and I quote G. Campbell Morgan, "the heaving of the bosom and the sob and the cry of a soul in agony." This is one of the deepest forms of weeping that there is. You have the mourners that are trying to whoop it up, kind of thing, and then you have a simple crying, and then this one where it's the very depth of your soul crying out, and that's what's taking place here with Jesus. Imagine the angels for a moment looking at their God crying over rebellious humanity. Imagine seeing in advance, again, as I said, the destruction of the whole entire city, and again, your city. This is what Christ, he sees their ruin. And ultimately, the certainty of their punishment in verse 43 and verse 44. Maybe something else going in your mind, all of a sudden seeing the city, where in about 4 days, I'm going to die. Knowing that this is the place. This is truly the end of the road. Not going to buy one more day, but it'll be on this Friday, where it's my death. That going through his mind. Imagine the city itself, what it was in its zenith. What it is now, what it could have been. We think of Psalm 48, verse 1 through 3. I remember getting saved in the early 80s and singing about this song. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. You guys remember that song? Some of you do. Me and three people. Great. Okay. God is in her palaces and he is known as her refuge. But it was that whole esteem in Psalm 48 of my city. Why was it such a big deal? Well, it's because out of all the places of the earth, God says, there's where I'm going to live. Make me a tabernacle. And I'll come and have that golden ark made and with the big angel wings there on top. And that's where I will dwell. Upon this Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat as we know it, in the tabernacle, later the temple, but right there on Mount Zion, which is part of Jerusalem, which is God's city, the very city that rejected him. The city had been infected. The temple itself had been polluted. There was no glory there anymore. God had pulled his glory aside years earlier, centuries earlier. People didn't understand what the feasts were for. It was just a time to get together with family and party. That was about it. The people themselves contaminated with sin, and maybe even worse, indifference. They just didn't care. Imagine what the city could have been. That city, what it once was, what it is now, and what it could have been. The invitation of this, I guess verse 37, totally amplified of all of the people worshiping him and praising him and recognizing him as the Messiah and the King that had come. They say love is blind, but divine love is far-seeing. He was able to see out into the future. Ultimately, to see out in the future, the new Jerusalem that ultimately he would make and dwell in. Ultimately, see the same in your life and my life also. Because as he's weeping there at truly the potentiality of that city and the people there, so he looks at your life and mine and sees the potentiality in our life. Because look what God does. He saves you. He takes his Holy Spirit, plants him inside of your life, gives you the power from on high. So the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had walking on this planet, the same power that he had to be able to do the things that he did, he places those in every single believer. Now, do you think you've lived up to your potentiality with that inside of you, with God himself inside of you, with his power reigning and ruling inside of you? I know I haven't. And so he sees in each of our lives that potential. And so I wonder, is he weeping over not only our city, but each of us individually, of what could have been, what can be? May that be a challenge to us to be able to see, really? These gifts, this power, the Spirit, all of that reigning inside of me, what really does God want to do with me and my life? How does he want to change me from the inside out? And then how does he want to use me ministry-wise with others that I meet? Talking to unbelievers, ministering to other believers, and all the potentiality that's there. Finding his newly appointed pastor standing at his study window in the church, weeping as he looked over the inner city's tragic conditions, a layman sought to console him. "Don't worry, after you've been here a while, you'll get used to it," responded the minister. "Yes, I know, that's why I'm crying." So here's an aspect of, I guess we start with the aspect, do we weep for souls? Do we weep anymore? Do we pray with such intensity as we did when we first got saved? Because we knew what it did to our life. We know what radical change it brought us, and we wanted it for everyone that we talked to. How do we feel today? Maybe if you haven't led someone to Christ lately, maybe it's because you haven't wept for anyone lately. And the Lord wants to touch us in the heart first and bring us to that place of weeping again. I did the most stupidest thing a couple weeks ago. Larry and I were surfing out in Encinitas and we got done and went to Starbucks because that's what you do when you get done with surfing. But anyways, as we were walking out of Starbucks, there was this homeless man sitting on the bench. And somebody bought him a Starbucks cup. So I'm doing these quick assessments on my own. Somebody's already taken care of him. And right as Larry and I were walking by him, I could see him raising his hand to gesture that he was going to say something to me. And instinctively, I immediately looked away and started up a conversation with Larry as we walked on past him so I wouldn't have to deal with it. And the conviction of that, and I didn't tell Larry this till this morning, I actually brought the conviction back today. I had just so tried to put it out of my mind because it was one of those ones where I might do that a bunch of times, but all I know is that time, God just grabbed my heart and said, "What are you doing?" Yeah, thanks for showing that man my great love. Appreciate that. And then you cycle through the things in your mind. Yeah, but if I would have gave him finances, he would have, you know, gave him some money, would have went and bought booze, and he already had a coffee. And so, you know, I'm going through all these things in my mind, but all I know is he just kept dealing with my heart, saying, that was wrong. He could have sat down and just shared my love with him. What did Peter and John, what a great example they have for us in Acts, I forget if it's four or five, but what a great, when they didn't have any change in their pocket, they still had something to do. Well, he says, silver and gold I have none, but what I do have I give unto you. Rise up and walk. I could have just sat there and said, do you have any prayer requests? And even in those times where we might not, we usually do have money on us, but even if not, even if that isn't the situation, just recognizing them. How many people stop and say, how are you doing today? Is there one specific thing that I could pray for you before I leave and pray for them and wish them a wonderful day? We could at least do that, right? Flaky pastor that I am. In verse 42, at the very end of it, he says, because you did not know all of this judgment in 43 and 44, the leveling of the city of Jerusalem that would take place in AD 70, the leveling, all of that because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let me read it from a more contemporary version. If you had only recognized this day and everything that was good for you, but now it's too late. See, Jesus is not saying that the way of peace was standing at their door. Excuse me, he was saying that the way of peace was standing at their door, but they would not let him in because of the hardness of their hearts. That's what was going on. They preferred to move forward in their own understanding, preferred to move forward with their own desires and their own strength. The king of the Jews was a stranger in his own house, a fact that the apostle confirms when he says in John 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We see that in verse 42, as he came to bring peace, people rejected him and declared war. Pilate and Herod, five times, we'll be reading in the chapters to come, they declared Christ's innocence. Five times with both of these men. The charges brought against him. They knew that they were trumped up charges. Yet the rulers and the priests and the people that they could get on their side were the ones inciting all of this. And they even said, wanted to accept the responsibility of the death of Christ, and said one of the most horrific verses of all scripture, where they said, let his blood be upon us, and didn't stop there, and on our children. And verse 43 and 44 was the allowance of that. Okay, if that's it. If you would rather not have salvation, if you'd rather not have the peace that I seek to bring you, and you would rather place my blood upon you and your kids, then in less than a generation away, you get what you ask for. And so he let them. Within 30 years later, on this very spot, judgment was pronounced. And against the citizens of Jerusalem. History lets us know that 3,600 victims of the governor's fury, not a few, were scourged and crucified. The house of Annas, he was one of the high priests, remember him, was destroyed some years later. Caiaphas, he was already gone 1 year. He was deposed 1 year after the crucifixion. Pilate was soon banished to a place called Gaul, ended up committing suicide. All of those involved in that, Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, and eventually those and their kids, the judgment was to fall. When Jerusalem fell, her wretched citizens were crucified around her walls until, in the historian's grim language, and I quote, space was wanting for the crosses and crosses for the bodies. You read other historical's account, they're running out of wood. They're crucifying so many people, the Romans were running out of wood, bringing it down from Lebanon to bring wood in to be able to crucify them, as that was their form of torturous punishment, of course, during that time. They missed the time of their visit. They wasted their opportunity. You know what's amazing, though, is this place of tears, this Mount of Olives, that place where he comes and he's able to see the city, and that place of tears ends up, it's going to be flip-flopped and become the place of his very ascension, the place of, the Great Commission, and also the praise of his second coming where he comes back. And let me say this morning that God has a wonderful way of doing that, of taking old places in our life where we can look back on and see very sinful places or whatever it was, and can take and redeem those. He'll not only redeem the years that the locusts had eaten, as Joel had said, but even the very places themselves. A good depiction of that is in Hosea 2:15, because he talks about this valley of Achor. The valley of Achor was named all the way back in the last verse of Joshua 7. Well, he had the children of Israel wiping out this place, but he said, everything that you take, gold, silver, anything that, it's all mine. God said, this place is all mine. There was times where he'd say, you guys divide it up. He says, this is mine. Don't take any of it. And there was a man named Achan. And Achan ends up taking the wedges of gold that were there and the silver in the Babylonian gardens and hides it under his tent. And that's what the whole chapter is all about him ultimately getting found out and getting dealt with. They finally ended up taking him and his family and stoning them to death. And then they called it the Valley of Trouble, or the Valley of, in the Hebrew, Achor. The Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. All the way from Joshua 7, we have the Valley of Trouble until Hosea 2, verse 15. And he renames it at that point. He says this. He says, there I will give back her vineyards and will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. And so he takes this valley of trouble and makes it into a door of hope. Folks, I believe he does the same in our lives also, where he'll take that place, that old city, or wherever it was of your past, and he can even take that and take it from a place of tears or a valley of trouble and any of that, and he's so good at turning it into a door of hope. And that's what he'll do with the Mount of Olives. He'll take it from a place of weeping to a place of ascension. It's beautiful when he does that in our lives. I'm running out of time here, so let me advance. There seems to be four things in verse 42 and 43 here. He says, your day, your peace, your eyes, and your visitation. And we see we can't miss these. Don't miss your day. That means your brief time of opportunity to receive the Lord. You don't know when your last day is. Just heard a wonderful story last service with our friend Gordon that helps out in the information booth, and his ex-wife, and her name was Rhonda. And just this last week. And she had to be mid to late 40s and just up and died. What was interesting and what God had done in her heart, she had been in a backslidden state for a long time. She was at our church. I remember back from the mid 80s when our church was just getting started, and she worked in our bookstore. And since that time, some terrible things happened and she was just gone. And it was just in that last week. Oh, the mercy and the grace of God. Working out a few situations to happen to get out, kicked out of this house and then out of that house, and ends up at some friends who also, some of you knew the Pyrdismas, remember them, Des, from way back, and we're at their house, and this African pastor was there and talking with them, and she was ready to leave, and he says, no, I want to talk with you before you leave, and he was praying for some people, and he said, I don't know what's coming up, but within 10 days, something very serious is going to happen with you. I don't know what it is, but allow me to pray for you, and he prayed for her. And it so touched her heart, Gordon was saying, that she recommitted her life to the Lord right on the spot with him as soon as he done praying, and committed her life to the Lord. Went home, started reading her Bible again, and then all of a sudden she went to sleep one night and didn't wake up again. God took her home within like 2 to 3 days later. Is that is just so incredible. I just heard the story just this last service there. Oh, the goodness of God. And so we see that your day, they missed their day. You have your day, that day and that time of opportunity. To be able to have your peace, that's reconciliation with God. That's where peace starts. They had talked about, but now they are hidden from your eyes. See, our eyes need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he says, they missed their visitation. You have a visitation also. Your visit with the Savior is that he is seeking to save you. So be very clear, today is your day. If you'd only recognized, even you, the things that make for your peace, and today you get to write the other end of the sentence. You can either say, but now they're hidden from you, or B, now today you've accepted my peace. You get to write the second half of that on what it's going to be for you in your life. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, this morning for those that are still find themselves in the valley of trouble or in the hills of weeping, but today desire to be reconciled to you and want to enjoy that peace that from you that passes all understanding, and seek today to be forgiven of all of their sins, and seek also today to receive you as the Lord and the Savior of their life. Oh Lord, that they would start off this holy week with salvation in their heart for the first time. Oh Lord, speak to them and allow them to make that decision this morning. Before I end, I'd like to give you that opportunity in a moment to raise your hand if that's speaking to your heart today, that you don't want to wait another day because you don't know if tomorrow is guaranteed for you. But if you'd like to be forgiven of every one of your sins and like Christ to come and live inside of you and give you eternal life today, go ahead and raise your hand at this time, and I'd like to say a prayer for you that you might receive the gift of eternal life. Just go ahead and put up your hand at this time. I'd like to pray for you. Fantastic. Anyone else, just go ahead and put up your hand, and I'll pray for you also. I see you there in the back. Awesome. See you there in the corner. See you there in the side. Awesome. Anyone else this morning?